Jesus, we have gathered today to recognize the greatest event in history. Your death that we remembered a few days ago, and now today we celebrate your resurrection. The fact that you are alive, that you gave up your life. It appeared to be taken from you, but we know that you gave it up, and then you took it back. And in so doing, you demonstrated your power over sin and death. And one day you will return to set all things right. And you will take care of evil once and for all. But thank you for paying the debt for us, like we just sang about. Thank you for your resurrection, which gives us hope. Hope no matter what we face in this life. No matter how hard it may get or how bad things are, we can have hope. We can have peace, knowing that you have it under your control, that there is no one and nothing greater than you, and that your love is such that you would allow that to happen to yourself and do it for us, comforts us to know that you love us that much. So Jesus, we meet to honor you today, to celebrate you, and I pray that you would indeed be honored by what happens here, and that each of us would be open to what you want to say to us, what you want to do in our lives. Because you are active and you are at work, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, in your name we pray. Amen. 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 I want you to think for a moment, if you would, about the most significant events in your life. So pause for a moment and just kind of let the film roll through your mind and think of some of the most significant events for you. Certainly the day we were born is somewhat significant, right? So we all came into this world at some point, but even beyond that, you know, I think of times of, you know, later on as I went through my education and became ordained to serve in ministry, it was a highlight for me to have that process happen. It was something I took very seriously and was very thankful for that process. Getting married and to Jody and experiencing marriage with her and then having four kids, incredible to have those experiences. You know, certainly the first, there's nothing like that, but each one of them so unique, so different, and yet such a blessing to our family. You know, there's those things that roll through your minds, and those are positive things. And I know sometimes we think of significant events, they're not always positive. Sometimes they're what we would label as negative. They're hard things that we go through. And I'm sure we've all faced those things as well. But there are certain markers that we can look at as significant events in each of our lives. But now let's broaden it out. Think for a moment, if you would, about significant events for our country. For our country, which is in the world scheme of things, relatively young still. I know we think of it as old, but it's relatively young. But all the way back to, you know, independence and the fight for independence and how significant that was, the birth of our nation in Philadelphia being kind of the center of that, and we celebrate that, and we have all the history that's there. Or, you know, things that we move through, the Civil War and the strife between a country fighting against each other. The legal end of slavery was so significant for our nation. And on it goes, even up to today, and the things that we've experienced more recently, some good, some not good, right? And yet there's things that have impacted our lives. Now let's expand that out, if you would, even more. Now let's talk about from a world standpoint. What are some of the events that have happened in history, throughout all of history, that have impacted our world the most? You can go online and find all kinds of top 10 lists of things that have impacted the world. I'd be curious, you know, what your list may be. There's all kinds of things we could talk about, right? All kinds of advances in medicine that have changed our lives, inventions from the car to the airplane to the phone, and now the cell phones that we carry in our pockets or our purses or wherever you may put yours. The idea of having such technology available to us, these are life-changing things. There's certainly wars and conflicts that have happened that have changed the dynamic of world history as well. And so there's so much that we could look to. And yeah, I want to propose to you that of all of those things, that the death and resurrection of Jesus is supreme. There is nothing like that that has impacted world history as the death and resurrection of Jesus. And I know that not everyone, of course, believes what I believe, or perhaps what many of you believe about Jesus. And maybe you're sitting here this morning or watching online and you're not sure about this Jesus. You've heard of him, maybe you've heard his story, but you're not sure about him. But I want to propose to you this morning that his death and resurrection impacted history like no other. He's a movement that has impacted politics, art, medicine, science, exploration, economics. It's hard to look at any area of life and not see the imprint of Jesus. Millions of people meet on Sundays to recognize. Why do we meet on Sundays? Because we are recognizing Resurrection Day every week. We remember that we serve and worship a God who rose from the dead. The influence of Jesus continues to go out there. One of the most basic mental health assessment checks to see if people are oriented times three. Some of you are familiar with this. You may have done this in the medical field. Is this, whether they know who they are, where they are, and what day it is. It's just a simple way to orient, see if somebody's fully there, so to speak. Now, I think about that from my perspective in the relationship to Jesus. I was given the name of one of Jesus' early followers, Timothy. Even my name represents Jesus. I live in a state where its founder, William Penn, desired to create a tolerant settlement in America for persecuted followers of Jesus. My children were all born at a hospital where the name of the hospital is a representation of Jesus. And I was born, yes, 1969 years after Jesus. Even the date represents a relationship back to who Jesus is. And I would guess that whether we know it or not, we could all point to some way in which this person, Jesus, impacts our lives. How could that orientation depend so heavily on one life? Millions of people have claimed to experience the power and presence of Jesus in their lives. I've seen things happen that I cannot explain any other way. I've also experienced a peace and a strength when things have not gone the way that I've wanted, that I know is greater than what I could have on my own. And many of you have experienced that as well. But still, we may ask, so what? So what? And that's not a bad question to ask. We shouldn't just assume things. We should ask and look at things. Why should this holiday be about more than candy, egg hunts, and family dinners? Which I don't have a problem with any of those things, but I would argue that this is about so much more than that. And I want to submit to you this morning that because of Jesus and his death and resurrection, we are offered a secure future, a higher purpose, and a divine helper. Let me say that again. Because of Jesus and his death and resurrection, we are offered a secure future, a higher purpose, and a divine helper. And you may wonder if you would want or need all those things. I want to make the case today that we're all looking for something like these things. And so this morning, I want to point our attention to the Bible. We believe here at Davis Hill that it's God's revelation, his word to us, that we can rely on it. It's true and valuable. And many of us have seen and experienced the impact that these words can have on our lives. And so it's to that, to what we turn this morning. And if you have a way to look at scripture, I want to encourage you to open to John chapter 20. John is the fourth of the Gospels, so four accounts of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And if you don't have a way to look at a Bible or scripture, that's fine. I'm going to be reading these, so you'll hear them. But if you do, and I know many of us like to look at it and see it for ourselves, I think that's great. Go ahead and open up to John chapter 20. While you're doing that, just to kind of orient to where we are, so Jesus appears on the scene and his lifespan exists of about 33 years or so. And for about the first 30 years of his life, he's a relatively unknown. Not much is known about that period of his life. He doesn't seem to break onto the scene until about the age of 30, when he begins what we refer to often as his public ministry, where he declares that he has come from the Father to declare good news. That the kingdom of God, God's reign is at hand. That God has come to restore, and the restorer has actually appeared, and his name is Jesus. And he begins to preach this message and call people to belief. And he interacts with individuals, and he heals them, he teaches them, he challenges in many ways. Because he's presenting the truth, and people responding, and he's accepting people that other people rejected. And he's just being somebody that is amazing to those that interact with him. And then about 3 years after this public ministry begins, the religious leaders of the day are starting to get more and more uncomfortable with him. He's drawing a lot of followers. They're losing control. They're losing power. And so they respond in seeking to eradicate and get rid of the threat. And so eventually they secure one of Jesus' own followers, one of the 12, to kind of side with them. And he ends up betraying Jesus. And Jesus is arrested and goes through a series of trials. Religious trials through the night, which were illegal, and all through them they're trying to come up with some kind of charge that will stick. And eventually they take him the next morning to Pilate, who's the Roman governor, because they don't have the authority to execute anyone, and so they need Roman permission to do so. And they bring him before Pilate, and Pilate questions him, and Pilate three times says, look, I don't find anything wrong here. You guys deal with them. We can't because we want to kill them, and we can't do that without your permission. And so Pilate's back and forth. He doesn't want, you know, an uprising because that's not going to look good on his record. So eventually he turns Jesus over to be crucified. And he is. Roman execution, one of the most horrible ways to die. And he truly dies on that cross, the cross that we sang about this morning. And in that death, which appeared to be done to him, he gives up his life because he knows that that's the only way that our debt of sin can be covered. It's only through him giving his life for us that we can have life. And we'll come back to that theme in a minute. And now what has happened is after he died and they take him off the cross, they quickly wrap his body, which would have been the custom, and they would have taken strips of cloth and wrapped him up, and then would have taken another cloth and put it under his chin, around his head to hold his mouth closed, and they would have laid him in a new tomb, the scriptures tell us, where no one else had been laid. And then they would have rolled the stone in front, and actually a guard was posted because the Jewish leaders didn't want to have anybody come and steal the body and say, oh, he rose from the dead, he's alive. And so they posted a Roman guard there to make sure that no one would do that. And now he waited because the Jewish Passover started at Friday night and went to Saturday evening. And so they couldn't do anything during that time. It was a time of rest and observance and faith. And so they're waiting for the Passover to be done. And now we come to early Sunday morning. The Passover is over. And some women are heading to the tomb with more because they want to properly prepare Jesus' body. It's been done quickly, but these women are devoted to him. They've been followers of him. He has impacted their lives deeply, and they're showing their devotion. And that's where we pick up the story. John chapter 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. Now, this Mary was known as Mary from Magdala. It's very common that someone's name would be also where they were from. So Mary Magdalene means Mary from Magdala, a small town, just like Jesus of Nazareth. He was from Nazareth. That's the way that names often work back then. But she was a follower of Jesus, and she had become one after Jesus had met her and delivered her from severe demonic oppression. I don't know what your viewpoint about that is, but the Bible is clear. There's evil in this world, and there's active forces at work. Jesus delivered her, and she had traveled with Jesus and was present at the cross. She watched him die. She had followed the men who took Jesus' body to the tomb. She knew where he was buried, and so she reappeared that morning to ensure that it was properly cared for. But when she arrived, the stone was rolled back, and the tomb was empty. This is a picture of a tomb from first century time frame, just so you can see what they look like. I'm not sure if we have it still or it's gone. That's okay if we don't. It's fine. This is not a picture of a tomb from the first century of Jesus. But what I want us to see from this story is that Mary came to an understandable conclusion that Jesus' body had been taken. When she witnesses the tomb empty, her first thought is somebody took him. Her first thought was not Jesus is alive. Her first thought was somebody took him. There you go. I see it. So, right? And I think we have to stop and remind ourselves that these are real people reacting to something. And the idea of someone rising from the dead is, even though Jesus had said it several times, was still not something that they had fully processed or accepted. She concluded, understandably, that Jesus' body had been taken. Well, she goes to tell Peter and John. John is not named here specifically. He's called the other disciple, but he wrote this book, and so he often referred to himself that way. We know it to be John. So verse 3 says, so Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. These two guys, Peter and John, were part of Jesus' inner circle. Among the 12, there were three, Peter, James, and John, that he kind of had the closest group to him. So these are two guys who've devoted really their lives, the last 3 years of their lives, to following Jesus, learning from Jesus, being his disciple, which means learner, so that you can follow this leader. Imagine the impact on them when he died. And they thought that everything was done. They thought it was all over, that it was finished. And then Mary comes to them with this message that Jesus' body is missing. And so, as you might imagine, they go to investigate. John's younger, he outruns Peter, takes off, gets there first, but he stays outside and just looks in. And as you can see in the tomb picture, the tombs are usually lower, so you'd have to bend down to look inside. Peter comes and right in he goes. He's going to investigate exactly what's going on. And in the tombs of that day, there would be a shelf inside the tomb. And that's where you would place a body until the body had decomposed. And then you would collect the bones and you would put the bones in another part of the tomb. And eventually that tomb could house a number of people, so to speak, their remains. And yet this one had not been used before. So Jesus would have been laid on that shelf. That's where he would have been laying. And so as they come in and look and they see, what they see is the grave clothes are still there, but there's no body. And that immediately begins to cause thoughts among their heads. Like, what is going on here? Right? Because think about it. If someone takes the body, why in the world would they go through the process of taking off the grave clothes? Just take the body. If you're going to take the body, take the body. Why would you, even if you did take off the grave clothes, arrange them neatly on the shelf, which is how it's described? That makes absolutely no sense. And so Peter and John are observing this. In fact, some Bible scholars actually believe that what they observed was because they would wrap the body, that the wrapping was all still there. It had just collapsed because Jesus' body had gone right through it. So it was literally laying there, still wrapped up with the napkin, so to speak, that would have been around his head, laying there. Some believe that is actually, but any way you want to look at this, there's certainly a sense that the evidence is pointing to the fact that nobody took his body. Something else must have taken place. And what they witnessed, what they saw, led them to believe that the unbelievable had happened. John came to an unexpected conclusion. Not one that he ran there expecting to have happened. They were probably going to investigate to get Jesus' body back so he could be treated properly. But based on the evidence that he saw with his own eyes, he came to the conclusion that Jesus was alive. He saw and believed. Peter, too, would later believe as Jesus would meet him and interact with him individually. They both had confirmation of Jesus' resurrection. And it's interesting, at verse 9, it says they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. As if John tells, like, we didn't believe because the Bible told us so. We believe because of what we saw. That's what we believe. Later, Jesus explained to us how the Scripture said this was going to happen and pointed to this happening. But that wasn't what was going through our minds. All we know is what we saw in that tomb led us to a conclusion. And that conclusion was that Jesus was alive. It was an unexpected conclusion. Well, Peter and John head out. There's a lot of coming and going on Easter morning at the tomb. Peter and John head out, and Mary is actually heading back to the tomb after having told them. She arrives. Peter and John are now gone. And in verse 11, it says, "Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot." So now she investigates further and looks inside. She sees two people sitting there. But there's something about them that tells her that they are more than just human beings. There's something about them that captures her attention. And they ask her, verse 13, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." She still believes that someone has taken Jesus' body. "They have taken my Lord." Who's they? She doesn't know who they is. She probably suspects who it could be. Those who don't care for Jesus, who would want to make sure that a story of resurrection never happened. Whatever the case may be, someone has taken the body. And she doesn't know where he is. And that's really important to her. Because she really loves Jesus. And she really wants to make sure that he's cared for even in his death. Well, after this response, says verse 14, at this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize that it was him. And we don't know if it's still, you know, early morning, the light's not there. She's crying, she has tears in her eyes, something about when she turns to see him. She doesn't recognize who he is. That seems simple to me because she's not expecting to see Jesus. Anybody she saw, the first thought going through her mind is, oh, that's Jesus. No, she's thinking, that couldn't be. I'm looking for Jesus's body. That's what she's thinking. And yet standing there right in front of her, he asked her the same question that the angels did. Woman, why are you crying? By the way, woman is not a put down in all. It's a gentle term that Jesus used in this case for her. Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him. Maybe you have an answer to my question. I'm looking for Jesus. I'm looking for Jesus' body. And maybe you could tell me where it is. And Jesus simply responds in verse 16 by saying her name, Mary. Mary. And there's something about the way that he says her name, I believe in a way that he has said it before, probably many, many times as they've interacted, that captures her and she realizes something. Again, something she's She's certain not to believe, right? It's not just the video that's off today. It's, you know. Predisposed. There it is. It comes. She's predisposed not to believe that it's Jesus. He's dead. She's looking for his body. But she hears her name and she turns back towards him and cries out in her native language, Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Again, an interchange that they probably had many times before. And she runs to him and she holds on to him. The idea is she's clinging to his feet. She has him back and she's never going to let him go. She can't believe what she's experiencing. She was sure that he was dead and he was dead. And yet now here he is standing right in front of her. Verse 17, Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. Mary came to a revised conclusion. Her first conclusion was somebody took Jesus' body. Now she has a revised conclusion based on what she has seen. The evidence that she has experienced is that Jesus is alive. Now, I find it interesting, maybe you do too, that, you know, it would be natural for someone who is seeing someone that has died and is now brought back to life, and you would run and cling to them. I mean, that's perfectly natural that would happen. And yet, what's Jesus' response? Don't hold on to me. What's he doing? Is he kind of pushing her off a little bit? No, he's making a clear statement. You're holding on to me like you never want to be separated again, but the work is not done. There's still more to go on. I've completed the work that my Father asked me to do here on earth, but the story is going to continue. There's more that's going to happen. I am going to go back to where I came from. I'm going to ascend to my Father. And although that must have been difficult for her to understand or hear in that time, what do you mean? We're going to be separated again? He'll explain it further. In fact, he has. We know, reading through the rest of Scripture, that 40 days later, after being seen by many different people, that Jesus indeed does return to heaven where he came from. In fact, the book of Acts, which is one of Jesus' early followers, recorded Luke and Acts as kind of one story. But the Acts is like the early church, the story of the early church, and it begins with Jesus departing. And it says in Acts chapter 1, after he said this, Jesus was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. He literally raises up right in front of them and just goes up out of their sight. They were looking intently up into the skies. He was going when suddenly two men dressed in white stood before them. Interesting, two dressed in white at Jesus' resurrection. Now we see the same thing happening again. These angels are servants of God. They're messengers. And they say, men of Galilee, they said, which, by the way, this to me is humorous. I think the Bible sometimes is funny. So you have to picture this. Jesus is with his followers. This is so out of our box. We can't even wrap our heads around this, right? And he makes his last statements to them, and then he just starts to lift up, and he goes up. And they're just watching him go, right? And he's going and going and going. So they're all standing there like this. And then I picture these two guys in white showing up, just kind of standing next to him. What are you guys looking at? Oh, yeah, Jesus? Yeah, that's him. He's going back home. Yeah. But you know what? Let me tell you what's going to happen next. Now, there's going to be some time that's going to go by, but here's what's going to happen. They were looking, these two men said, "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky?" Because we've never seen this before. Pretty cool. This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So as you've seen him go up, he's going to come back down. And this is something that he has told them. And this is the first part of what I want us to see of the death and resurrection of Jesus provides a secure future. There is a future still to come when Jesus will return. And because Jesus has a future, they will also have a future, and we can be included in that future as well. In John chapter 14, this is a passage I often share at funerals of people who know Jesus, who knew Jesus and are now with him, even though they're not with us anymore, because it's words of comfort. And Jesus was gathered with his disciples, and this was in the upper room right before he went to the cross. And he's kind of preparing them for what's about to happen. And he says this, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." Jesus often said, "Don't be afraid. You believe in God. You have faith in God, my Father. Believe also in me. Have faith in me." He's already told them that I and the Father are one. "My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you?" And what he says is, where my Father is, there's much space, is the idea. There's plenty of room. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you, is what he's saying. "And if I do that, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." What a great message. So Jesus ascends into heaven, but he's already given the promise, "I'm going to come back to take you to be with me where I am, where the Father is." We call that heaven. Jesus called it that as well. A place where we will leave the pain and suffering of this world and experience all that God has for us. You see, Jesus offers the promise of life after this life, a life that can never be taken away. He offers us a secure future, and the resurrection tells us that it is. Because if Jesus stayed dead, what good is the promise of a dead man to give you eternal life? But because Jesus rose from the dead, he demonstrated that his promise is good. And when he says, "I can offer you life," we can know that we can receive that life from someone who has conquered death. That's good news. Because of the resurrection, we can have a secure future. Well, fast forward to that evening. We've looked at the morning and what took place on the morning of the resurrection. Now we'll go to the evening time. Verse 19, "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them." Don't miss that. Doors locked. They're afraid of what's going to happen. The leaders got their leader. Now the next going to come for them is the thinking that they have. So they've got the doors locked. They're gathered. And Jesus just shows up right in the middle of them. And he says, "Peace be with you." I'm telling you, if I was in a locked room with some of my friends and somebody just showed up, he better say peace with you. Because I ain't experienced peace right in that moment. Right? But this is Jesus. "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Once again, they see what has happened to Jesus. They see the marks of his death and crucifixion. They know it is him, and they're filled with joy. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." And part of this is a little hard for us to understand or wrap our heads around. But what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, this isn't the end. You being with me now, me being with you, is not the end. I've got a job for you. I've got a purpose. I've got a higher purpose that I'm now calling you to. I'm going to be leaving, but you're going to stay. And you're going to be doing something for me. And to do that job, you're going to need empowerment and enablement. And so I'm going to give you a divine helper to come alongside you to do what I've called you to do. The disciples came to a transformative conclusion that Jesus was alive. It would change their lives. Personally, one of the greatest evidences for the resurrection in my mind is that you have a group of men who went from scared, hiding, to bold and going out and sharing this good news of Jesus' resurrection, no matter what. Because I got to tell you, if they were in that room and concocted this story, we got to keep this Jesus thing going. So let's come up with a story. He rose and we can keep going with that. We all agree. We all got it down. Right. That's great. Yeah, we're in. And then all of a sudden, as you share that story, all of a sudden you start experiencing some persecution for sharing that story. And all of a sudden you're about to die for that story. I think that's about where I'm like, you know what? This was fun, guys, but I'm out. But every single one of them, to their death, continued to share what they had seen, a risen Jesus. The transformation of these men is one of the powerful evidences for the resurrection. They were changed individuals because they were given a purpose and they were given someone to help them with that purpose. In Acts 1:8, Jesus says again right before he ascends, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." This is your job, guys. This is your higher purpose. You're going to be my witnesses everywhere. We're all looking for purpose. We're all looking for to do something that means something, that has meaning beyond the here and now, right? In fact, maybe you've had an experience where you've done something and you felt like, I'm doing what I was made to do. It fulfills you. It fits. Maybe it's a job or a hobby. Maybe it's being a parent or a grandparent. You just get that sense that this is what I've been put here for. And those things are great. And they're God's gifts to us to do those things. But there's something even that overlies that is greater, a higher calling. God invites all of us to live in relationship with him and then to be witnesses to others of who he is and what he has done. For those early followers of Jesus, it was to bear witness of what they had seen, his death and resurrection. This is our higher calling. On the walls you came in today, many of you have seen it many times, is our mission statement here as a church, influencing people to fully follow Jesus. That is our higher purpose. And all those other things that we do that are often really good things and important and God's given them to us to do, but there's something that overrides, that fills in all the gaps, and that is to be his witnesses, to influence others to fully follow Jesus as we are seeking to do that ourselves. Not perfectly by any means. We're all on a journey. This is our higher calling. But then he gives us divine enablement, a divine helper. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them. That word spirit and breath in the Greek language are the same word. There's kind of a wordplay going on here. But what he's saying is, what I promised to you earlier is now going to happen. I'm going to leave, but there's going to be one who's going to come, who's going to kind of take my place, so to speak. Where I'm limited to one place as taking on human body, Jesus is in human form, the Spirit's going to be able to be everywhere with all of you all the time. In John chapter 14, he had promised this. I will ask the Father, he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you, and the promise was he will be in you. We now live in a time where that promise has been fulfilled, that divine helper has come. And for those who place their faith in Jesus, we receive his very Spirit. I know it sounds mystical, but with that gift comes all kinds of blessings. The word is advocate. It simply means helper, one who comes alongside. The divine helper will guide us, convict us, comfort us, enable us to fulfill our purpose. These are all things that the scriptures speak about. And so we receive this divine helper to fulfill our higher purpose. And then there's one more scene as we wrap up this morning. Jesus appeared to the disciples, but there was one missing. A man by the name of Thomas, named the twin. We don't know about the other one, but we know about Thomas. It says that he was one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. Verse 25, so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." Notice how many times in this chapter they have seen. The evidence was right there in front of them. They witnessed it. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. You're telling me what you saw, but I need to see it for myself. Maybe for some of you, that's how you feel. I hear this message, but I got to see it for myself. A week later, his disciples were in the house again. Thomas was with them this time. Though the doors were locked, same scenario. Jesus came and stood among them and said again, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas directly, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. You want evidence? Here I am. Here I am. And Thomas responds, my Lord and my God. His quota for evidence was met. Jesus showed up and showed him who he was. And Thomas responds in faith. But notice what Jesus says in verse 29, because some of us may be sitting here, you know, yeah, that's what I'm looking for Jesus to show up. If I could literally see Jesus and touch him and interact with him, then maybe I would believe. But look at verse 29. Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you've believed. Yeah, that's what we just saw. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen. Not everybody's going to get the chance to see the risen Jesus in person. But there's going to be a whole lot of people who are going to hear about it through you. And that story is going to get passed on and passed on and passed on. But it starts here with a group of guys who saw me and touched me and interacted with me and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'm alive. And you're going to go out and you're going to transform the world. You're going to see millions and millions of people become followers of me, even though they've never seen me, based upon your testimony. And that's what we're reading even this morning. Thomas came to an evidence-based conclusion. Jesus is alive. As we look at the story, Mary saw and believed. Peter and John saw and believed. The other disciples saw and believed. Thomas saw and believed. But there are those, including us sitting here today, that will make a decision about Jesus, likely without seeing him. Not saying it's impossible for him to show up, but likely that's not going to happen. Jesus understands that there will be many who will not see him in person and yet will believe, and pronounces a blessing on them for their belief. And so here's my question. Are you a part of the those? Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. Are you part of the those? I am. I've chosen to believe based on the evidence of others that passed on, based on my own experiences of God in my life. Are you part of the those? So what is your conclusion? What conclusion do you come to? John, at the end of this chapter, tells us his purpose in sharing this story. Verse 30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. He did a whole bunch of other stuff that I didn't have time to write about here. But these are written, including the resurrection, that you may believe, or continue to believe is the idea. For some of them, they'd already believed. That Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The resurrected Jesus offers us life. John is clear that he writes to influence those who read or hear his words to believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be and did what he claimed to do. And when we believe, we're called to believe not just to have the right answers or to make better decisions, but to have life. And that life only comes through Jesus. Back in John chapter 14, when Jesus talked about coming back to take them to be with him to a place he's preparing, Thomas actually speaks up, the same guy who needed to see Jesus to believe. And he says to Jesus, we don't know where you're going, so how do we know the way? You're talking about leaving and then coming back and taking us. We don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus responds to me with one of the most profound statements in all of the Bible. When he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Such a powerful statement. Because think about it, it's all the things he could have said. He could have said the way is by doing good things, but the way isn't about performance, but a person. It's not about a method, but a mediator. Jesus came to mediate between us and the Father to pay our debt so we could have a relationship with God. It's not about rules, but a relationship. That's what God wants. It's not about your or my goodness, but God's grace. His undeserved favor that he shows to those who just admit their need. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Because of Jesus and his death and resurrection, we are offered a secure future that can never be taken away, a higher purpose of fulfilling being his witnesses and being used by him to change other people's eternal destiny. Think about that for a moment. And a divine helper, greater than any help we could find in this world. God himself chooses to come and help us in our lives and to fulfill the purpose that he's given to us. That is because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's what he wants for each of us. And that reality has ramifications for every human being on the planet. And that includes you, watching or sitting here today. This message is for you. Jesus wants a relationship with you. He wants to give you a secure future, a higher purpose, and a divine helper. And if you've not come to the point of placing your faith in him, simply trusting in who he is and what he did, that invitation is out there. It's out there today, right now. It means, first of all, admitting your need. I can't achieve the standard. I've got stuff in my life. That shouldn't be hard for us, but sometimes it is. We all have stuff. The Bible calls it simply sin. That's what separates us from God. Jesus came to pay for our stuff so that we could have a relationship with the Father. We just simply need to receive what he has done for us. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've heard the words that I've said and what we've read, and maybe you're still processing all that. Can I just make one last challenge to you, especially if you're still thinking or considering? Would you just read the Gospel of John? You know, if you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles on the tables out there. You can take one with you. You can just go online and find the Gospel of John and read it on there as well, or even listen to it. But just read the whole book. Read John's case as one of Jesus' closest friends, saying, this is why I believe, and this is why you should too. And just weigh the merits as you interact with that. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for who you are and what you have done. We recognize you this morning as the greatest figure in all of human history, the only one who can not only affect our lives here and now on this earth, but affects our lives for eternity. Thank you for your death, you willingly giving your life for us. In a moment, we're going to remember through song what you did for us through giving your life. And then we'll move to celebrate in the resurrection of what you did to show that your promise of offering us eternal life is good. Thank you that you loved us and you love us that much, and that you are at work right now, and one day you will return, and you will take those who are yours, part of your family, home to be with you, and you will fix all that is broken. You'll restore all that has been lost. We look forward to that day, but in the meantime, Lord, may we live in light of a secure future, a higher purpose, and a divine helper. Thank you that because of your death and resurrection, all those things are true. We pray these things in your name. Amen.